New preaching series time, which if you're new here today, you're like, I don't really mind. But for others of you who have been enjoying going through Abraham, we're now going through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to be doing that for a long time because it's a big letter and there's a lot for us to learn from it. And I'm excited that we're doing this because this is a letter that changes lives. For example, in AD 386, a man from North Africa called Augustine was torn between living life kind of as he wanted to, led by his desires, or to follow Jesus. And he couldn't work out which to do, and he was having a really hard time of it. And he was in his garden, and he was just pacing around, thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he suddenly heard a child's voice singing, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he happened to have right there with him a copy of Paul's letters that a friend had left with him. And he picked it up. And he read it. He opened it up at random, which isn't really how it's supposed to read the Bible, but God's very kind. And he read it at random at Romans 13, verses 13 to 14, which say, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I neither wished nor needed to read further, he wrote later. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Augustine became one of the most significant theologians in church history. It was a transformative moment with the book of Romans that brought him to salvation. A little later on, in 1519, a German monk called Martin Luther was living in desperate fear and even hatred of God because he was trying so hard to make God like him, but he kind of knew that God couldn't like him because he was so awful at the same time. And he was like, how do I make myself right with God? I don't know. And one day he was studying Romans again, and he said that I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And Luther's insistence on justification by faith is the foundation of Protestant Christianity and can genuinely be said to have changed the whole world in its impact through Protestantism and then on Western culture overall. Now, less globally significant, but no less profound. In the summer of the year 2000, a young man who had just recommitted his life to God, after a few years of living like that, was sitting in his bedroom the morning after a really distressing night, and not really knowing what to do about everything that had gone on the night before and what it meant to follow God and to know God's care in his life, he opened a Bible study that a friend had given him. And he just opened it on the page that was the next page, and he read what was there, which was Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And at that moment, I just felt the presence of God so powerfully, so wonderfully, and realized for the first time that God loved to speak to people, to me, directly through his word. And that was the start of a journey for me from basically near total ignorance of scripture to being a teacher of it. So, reading Romans can have a profound impact on us and on those around us. And that's why I'm really excited that we're doing this series. I am also more than a little intimidated because Romans is intense. Paul packs so much into it. Every word is loaded with meaning. It's like a mine where there's just precious metals and jewels and stones all over the place for us to be discovered. Some are just right there at the entrance, we see them, but there's many more to be found as we go digging within it. It's also like a minefield full of explosive material that upsets Christians and non-Christians alike. So we're attempting something pretty big as we go through this series. We're going to be going through it on Sundays in our preaching. We're also going to be discussing it in small groups during the week as well. And so given that God is both pleased to use this letter and we're going to need his grace for us to hear from him in it, why don't we ask him right at the start of this series to help us? Lord, we're so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for its impact in my life and in the impact of millions of people throughout history and so many of my brothers and sisters here in this room. And so much of what you have done for us is described in this letter, and so much more than what we currently understand is there for us too. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would help us. Please help us. Please give us eyes to see the wonderful things in your word and give us ears to hear what you are saying to us in these days through your word. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see you as you truly are, and help us, God, to give you praise and glory as we understand you and your purposes. Amen. Amen. So let's read from the book that you have hopefully not sat on, but instead got in your hand. I'm going to be starting at the start. Romans chapter 1, we'll do the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. This is God's word. And this is all about introductions. Paul is going to introduce himself. He's going to introduce his master. He's going to introduce us to the people he's writing to. And then he's going to introduce us to many of the key themes that are in this letter, including the central one, which we will spend some time focusing on today, which is the gospel of God. We'll start with Paul. So Romans is a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. That's why we call it Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul used a standard letter-writing format of the ancient world. People were sending letters all over the place, but he takes this format and fills it to bursting. Researchers have found that most letters in the ancient Roman world had an average length of about 87 words. They were like postcards, really. Bit of information, requests or greetings or that kind of thing. The great Roman writers Cicero and Seneca, they pushed past this. They're like, oh, we can use these letters for a bit more than that. So Cicero averaged 295 words per letter and Seneca 995 words, respectively. Paul's letters average 2,500 words. and Romans is 7,000 words plus. It's longer right from the start. If Paul had started this letter the way basically all other letters in that time were started, he would have said, "Paul, a servant of Christ, to all in Rome, greetings." And he might have added that he was thankful for them. That's how almost all other letters we have from this time, that's how they start. My name, who I am, who you are, hello, and then on with the letter, which isn't going to last very long anyway. But that's not what Paul does he? Why? Well, it's going to tell us some more things about him in terms of his style, his effusiveness, but also the facts about his life as well. So he tells us he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That word servant was also the word that was used for slaves, the people who belonged to someone else and who were to do whatever that person told them to do. Now, Paul was a free man in the Roman Empire. He wasn't anyone's slave, but he uses this word to describe himself because he wants to emphasize the nature of Jesus' relationship with him. And in parallel to that sense of him being a servant, of being a slave, of doing whatever his master says, he says, "I'm an apostle." An apostle is one who is sent. Now, in case you didn't know, this was not Paul's career plan. Paul was a Jew, and he was raised as a Jew, and very soon, clearly, people noticed he was a brilliant Jew. His brain was just incredible, and so he was given the best Jewish education possible. And not only was he learning things with knowledge, but actually he was devoted to God. And this led to him becoming what's called a Pharisee, an expert in the Jewish law, and also an example in how Jews were to live in obedience to their God. And so he had been horrified when he heard of this Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the savior that the Jews had been waiting for. Paul thought this was absolutely wrong, couldn't possibly be Jesus, and so he made it his business to intimidate, to imprison, even to execute those who were following Jesus and proclaiming his message. But then one day, on a road to Damascus, Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks and revealed himself to Paul as the resurrected Lord. And everything changed. Jesus commissioned Paul to be an apostle, someone who declares the good news of Jesus, particularly in groundbreaking ways. And having done that, then establishes communities of believers in that good news. And Jesus told Paul to focus on those who weren't Jews, Gentiles, as they were known. And so that's then what Paul did. Now, the groundbreaking aspect of his calling meant that he was often on the move. And so he would preach the gospel in a place, people would believe, he'd say, "Great, you're a church, here's how to get going, I'll see you later." Not always like that, but often. And you read through the second half of the book of Acts and you'll see that in action. And obviously, Paul still cared for those other people, those churches that he'd started. He cared for those Christians, and he wanted them to be cared for. And so he delegated authority to other people. He said, "Right, now you lead those guys." He prayed for them constantly, and he wrote them letters. And he wanted them to be encouraged, and he wanted them to know the truth, and he wanted them to know how he was getting on, and he wanted to catch them up in what he was doing, and he wanted to reply to them about things that were going on for them, and a whole load of other things that this big-hearted, passionate, called-by-God man wanted to do. And so 87 words wasn't really going to cut it for an average letter length for Paul, was it? So he packs these letters. He far exceeds how anyone else uses them. But he does incredible, world-changing things through doing so. So Paul had experience of the resurrected Jesus and of the life-changing power of the gospel. And that's why he moved very quickly from talking about himself to talking about Jesus. Because he isn't a reluctant slave. He is a servant delighted to be associated with his master and to do his will. So he tells us some things about Jesus. One of the things I want to do in this introduction is not just kind of explain the letter to you, though hopefully I will. I want us to keep thinking about what this looks like, what this means for us now. And so a question I just want to ask as we start thinking about Jesus is, well, how much thought do you give to Jesus? And I don't just mean, you know, talking with him, trying to obey him. I mean, do you focus your attention on him? Do you study him? Do you worship him by singing and praying and talking about him? Do you get to know him? Now, not many of us have had experiences like Paul did on the road to Damascus, but all of us can get to know Jesus better. He wants us to. And then, like Paul, the more we know him, the more we love him, the more we love him, the more we want to tell other people about him. What's the easiest thing to talk to anyone else about? Something you love, someone you love. Romans is going to help us with this. Let's look at all these things that Paul says about Jesus. He just packs them into a few lines. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So he's that. And then Paul doubles down on this mind-blowing truth by also calling Jesus Lord. The Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, is what the Greek translation of the Jewish Holy Scriptures used thousands of times instead of God's name, Yahweh. In the Hebrew, there's these letters, YHWH. They're the name that God had given himself, revealed to himself to the Jews. The Jews felt it was just too risky for them to say that name. And so they would say something else, like the Lord. And in the Greek translation of their scriptures, they then put in Greek, Kyrios, Lord. And Paul takes that word and he makes it about Jesus. So that is another way in which he's not just saying, Jesus is Lord. There's a lot that can be said about that. But one of the things he's saying is that means Jesus is God. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of all of God's plans that God revealed in those holy scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He became a human in the line of the Jewish King David. And David had been promised by God a ruler who would be one of his descendants who would rule forever and ever. And that ruling king became associated with rescuing God's people. And so they gave him the name Anointed Rescuer, in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek Christ. And that's the title that Paul gives to Jesus. Five times that he mentions him in this short introduction, he's saying, Jesus Christ. It's not his surname, it's his title, it's his job description, it's who he is. And he is that king. And that king's rule would reign, would go beyond the boundaries of the promised land, go beyond the ethnic boundaries of the Jewish people. It would fill the whole world. There would be people who would come to see this Messiah, this Christ, as Lord and King from every tribe and tongue and nation. This means that Jesus isn't just of interest to some Jews. There's a moment in Acts 18 where a Roman official says, this seems to be about something that matters to you. It doesn't matter to me. And he's wrong. And in the midst of a massive city, which is who Paul is writing to, there's loads of important things going on. But Paul's saying, this is who really matters. And today, you can say to someone, here's what I believe. And they'll say to you, oh, that's so nice for you. Oh, you really have a way of seeing the world. Or that's really nice for you. And you can be like, yes, but no. Because I know what you're doing when you say that. Because I do it sometimes. I'm saying, it's nice for you. I don't need to worry about it. And that is not what Paul is saying about Jesus here. Jesus matters for everyone, everywhere. All these promises that God had made, this global, rescuing, eternal king, all of these promises are fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, Paul says, God gave him a new authority, that of the Son of God in power. Though he came to earth in weakness, and though he died in weakness, he rose and now reigns in heaven with authority, with power. And he is exercising that power now all over the world. And he will return to make all things new and to reign and rule over all things. Jesus carries all this expectation and responsibility so perfectly that Christians, most of the time, we just kind of assume it. Like, yeah, that sounds like the kind of thing he can do. But all our hope rests on him. Everything we need, everything we hope, everything we want, everything that is true and good, it all rests on Jesus. And Paul's saying, he has done it all. So it's really good news that this all rests on Jesus. But it does also cause trouble. So let's look at who Paul's writing to. Part of the reason Paul writes a particularly long introduction in this letter is that he hadn't actually started the churches in Rome. So some of the other letters to the Galatians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, Paul had started those churches. So he knew them and they had history together. And that's not really quite the case with the Romans. We'll see at the end of the letter that he knew a lot of people there, but he hadn't been there yet. He tells them in this letter, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and then I'm hoping to head west. And what I'm really hoping to do at last is to visit you as I go to Spain. And so probably by saying what he says with what we know in the book of Acts, we know that he was in Corinth when he wrote this. It was about AD 57. And it's in Acts 20, verses 2 to 3. It doesn't say, and then Paul wrote a life-changing letter. It just says that's where he was, and then he headed east to Jerusalem. So that's when he wrote it. So what of these churches? How did they start if it wasn't Paul? Well, they almost certainly started when the Jews who were living in Rome had gone to Jerusalem themselves for a great festival in AD 33. It was the festival of Pentecost, and when they had been there, they had witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jesus' first followers. And when those people were filled with the Spirit, they burst out of the room where they were and they declared the glory of God in every language under heaven. And they proclaimed that Jesus had died for people's sins and had raised to new life. And people heard that and they believed it. And on believing it, they were baptized in water and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then those of them who were from Rome went back to Rome and had to do something with what had happened. We're told in Acts 2, verse 10, just so you know, there were visitors from Rome among the crowd of thousands who experienced that amazing day. And so they go back to Rome and they probably follow the Jewish pattern of forming small communities of the faithful in foreign lands. And so they meet together and they share together. And they build each other up and they tell other people about this amazing news. And some of those other people believe it and they join the community as well. And then in AD 51, the Emperor Claudius ordered the expulsion of all Jews from Rome. And that's recorded in Acts 18. And the Roman historian Suetonius mentions this as well. And so all the Jews had to leave. And so that means that the only Christians left in Rome were those from a Gentile background. And so naturally they filled the leadership vacuum that was then in the church. The Jews were gradually allowed to return back under the Emperor Nero a few years later. And when they did so, the church scene had changed. They'd been away and other people had been leading it. And those other people had continued to preach the gospel, continued to bring more people into the church. And suddenly, the Jewish Christians in Rome were no longer the founders and the majority. They were the minority, and plenty of people there were like, who are you? And you can imagine how strange that must have felt for them. And what that did was exacerbate these tensions, which are they kind of run throughout the New Testament and the early church. How do Jews and Gentiles and God relate to one another? You see that being discussed and worked out all over the New Testament. And Paul's aware of it, and it's one of the key themes in this letter. He's touched on it a couple of times in the introduction, directly and indirectly. And you may think, theological controversy, that's really something that matters to me. But Paul is going to show us in this letter how important for our salvation and for all of human history God's relationship with the Jews and now with the Gentiles is. And he's going to use these tensions to teach us about how we should relate to other believers, whatever our differences with them. But I said that the gospel is going to cause trouble in Rome, and it does. Because Paul says a lot of things about his master, but there's another master in town who would claim those same things too. Rome, of course, was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was ruled by men who also claimed descent from the divine and demanded total loyalty. And emperors used titles like Son of God. They referred to themselves as Lord. And when they did great achievements, they called those achievements good news, gospel. Everyone who heard about Jesus, therefore, faced a choice of allegiance. As Jesus had said, no one can serve two masters. That was true in Rome in the AD 50s, and it's true in Edinburgh in the AD 2020s. So underneath all that he's saying, Paul's saying, you've got a choice, and I'm telling you who you should choose. The Roman Christians also faced a choice of perspectives. Rome was the greatest city in the world. It was the center of political and cultural and economic power. It had the brute force of a terrifying army who no one could resist. It had the brute fact of millions of people who were conformed to it and were living its way. It had the dazzling displays of its success everywhere you turned, and the countless enticements to live according to its rules. It seemed to be the victor in human affairs. It seemed to be on the right side of history. To believe otherwise was to disbelieve the evidence of your own eyes. But that's what the Christians there had to do. As do we, if we're Christians. Because the real power was not in the palaces of Rome. Let's get on to that power. Paul addresses the believers. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, calling, holiness, grace, peace, adoption, servanthood, salvation, all of these wonderful things. All of these incredible blessings come to people through the gospel of God, which is what Paul starts and ends his introduction with. And he concludes, therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Why does Paul say that first bit? Why does he say, I'm not ashamed? Was he ashamed? Was he tempted to be ashamed? Well, maybe. He tells the Corinthians that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Who likes telling people things that they're going to think are stupid? Not Paul. And yet, essential to any complete proclamation of the gospel was the fact that Jesus was crucified. That is an unspeakable humiliation for Romans, and that is a sign of God's curse for Jews. So that's all of your audience gone, Paul. It was shameful to say this. Now, it might not be that which tempts you today to be ashamed of the gospel, but I'll bet there's something, or maybe more than one thing. And so we, like Paul, are going to have to deal with this. There's a hostility to what's true, and there's what we know to be true. Who is going to win? What is the basis on which we're going to make our choice? Well, for Paul, he knew from his own experience and from the experiences of the responses of hundreds of people around the Eastern Mediterranean amongst the people that he had preached to, he knew that this message had power. More than that, actually, the message doesn't just have power. It is, Paul says, the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Because Jesus has been appointed the Son of God in power and exerts that power through the gospel. The gospel is in word form the power of God. So it isn't life hacks. It isn't an inspirational story that you can try to follow. It is far more fundamental and transformative than that. Paul says, as we've already seen, that the gospel was promised in the New Testament and it was achieved by Jesus during his time on earth, culminating in his death and then his resurrection from the dead. Those Old Testament promises are about being rescued from the sin that is in us and around us and the death which follows sin, which is heading towards all of us. Okay, well, being rescued from that sounds really great. But God says he's going to do way more than that. He isn't just going to kind of wipe the slate clean. He isn't going to give us a fresh start. Back to zero. That's not what the gospel is. That's part of what the gospel is, but it isn't all of it. Because there are also promises that God gives in the Old Testament of everything being as it was meant to be, including us. And the way things were meant to be is right and good and generous and kind and beautiful and fruitful and multiplying and successful and skillful. And all of those wonderful things that are human flourishing as it's meant to be, which are the nature of God expressed through human beings. God says, I'm going to do all of that too. And these two ideas are often paired together, particularly by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, to describe the future hope of God's people. And the words he uses to summarize these two ideas are salvation and righteousness. Huh, well, those are the same words Paul uses. Because he read Isaiah a lot. And these are words of transformation. Jesus is untouched by sin. He has never had any claim on him. In all eternity and throughout his incarnation on earth, sin has never been able to snare him or catch him or infect him or any such thing. So Jesus doesn't need saving. But that means also that Jesus can save. And Jesus has always had perfect union with the Father. He has always been fully right. He's been fully right with God. And everything Jesus has ever done is always perfect. Not in that kind of ticklish perfect, but in terms of the fullness of God, in terms of life-giving, in terms of obedience, in terms of loving, in terms of serving, in terms of doing what is good and producing fruit. Jesus is righteous. And he is willing and able to share those things with you. He took the consequences of our sins, saving us from the wrath of God by enduring it himself on the cross. And he gave us and gives us his righteousness. That same right relationship that he has with the Father, he gives that to us. So if you have believed in Jesus, your guilt, your shame have been taken away forever. The power of sin in your life has been broken. Death is no longer an inevitable defeat, but the means by which God will bring you fully and joyfully into his presence to be with him in love and joy forever. It was not that. Jesus has made it that for all who believe in him. And you have peace with God now. And you can experience his love towards you every day. And you can talk with him all the time, and you can know that he will never treat you in any way other than how a perfect father would care for their beloved child, because that's who he is and that's who you are now. And rightly aligned with God, your life now has purpose and meaning because you can work with the Lord of the universe on the things that he is doing. We go from being enemies to being adopted children. From helpless self-effort to Holy Spirit power, from enmity to unity, from ruin to righteousness, from death to life, we become, Paul says, new creations. None of this is our doing. It is God's gift. Jesus achieved it We receive it when we believe it. Everyone needs this. And God only does it through the gospel of his Son. Hence, despite the temptations, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and nor should we be. Maybe you're not ashamed because you don't really know what it is. You're not sure what this gospel is. Well, you're in the right place. We'd love to help you explore what the gospel really is and experience its power for yourself. We run a course called Path of Disciples, which you can start at any time and from any place of faith, including none at all. And we have a midweek community that we call Welcome Small Group, which you can come along to here on a Tuesday evening and join a bunch of other people who are just looking at Jesus together and seeing who he is and what that might mean for their lives. Both these things have really helped many people to start and to deepen their relationship with God, to experience the salvation and the righteousness that we've looked at today. And if you've been listening during the service, you'll already know what to do. There are connect desks upstairs and downstairs. There's a QR code almost certainly in front of you. And you can get connected to those things through that. We'd love, love to help you do that. Maybe, though, you are a follower of Jesus and you do feel somewhat ashamed of the gospel, even though you believe it. And there are many reasons why you might feel that way. But I suspect that there is only one real cure for it, and that's to witness the gospel's power. And you can. In fact, you can right now. Because if you are here and you are a believer, the only reason that's the case is because the power of God has worked in your life. You can simply reflect on your life, and you can think, where would I be if it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for what he has done? What would I be doing with my sins? I would still be carrying them. How would I be living? I would still be unrighteous. And then you can look around and see a bunch more evidence of the power of God. Because there's loads of other people in this room who basically will say a similar thing to you, that the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel, has transformed their lives. Now, there's still more work for that power to do, obviously, but it's done plenty already. So, yeah, it's the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation and for righteousness. And there is a whole world of people out there needing this power, isn't there? People trapped in their sin, people far from God. And you have the opportunity to connect them to this power, to be the person who tells them what they need to hear in order to believe. Now, this isn't simple. Rarely simplistic, but it might start as simply as you saying to someone, could I tell you what I believe? Or inviting them to read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus. Because like everything else in the Christian life, this is just about obedience and then trusting that God will do the thing that only he can do. Many centuries ago, a Syrian bishop said that the gospel was like a chili pepper. You can look at it, you can hold it, you've got no sense of its power. If you take a bite of it, you'll realize this thing has power. The gospel to people who don't yet know Jesus may seem very uninspiring, weak, unpowerful, not interesting, all sorts of other negative words. But if you help them to take a crunch of it, everything could change. Doing something through which God can work the power of the gospel is the only way to see the gospel power at work. And God's been doing this for thousands of years. And he's particularly enjoyed using the letter to the Romans, it seems, to do that. That's what Augustine would say, that's what Luther would say, that's what I would say. So let's keep believing that he can and will do this. Let's be used by him to do this. We're going to finish by taking communion together. And as I was reflecting on this, I realized, what does Paul say? What are these two great things that the gospel gives us? Salvation and righteousness. Salvation, a body given on our behalf, someone taking our sin. Righteousness, a relationship established, a covenant, a new covenant established by which we relate to God. The body and the blood of Jesus, the bread and the juice that we consume in this meal. So if you're one of those who believes the gospel, this meal is for you. And God wants you to take it now to be reminded again of the salvation and the righteousness that he is working in your life. If you're not yet a Christian, you know, I'm not sure I believe that yet. We're so glad you're here. This meal's not for you. So just let others go and get it. And you can just be thinking about what you've heard. And actually, I want to encourage all of us to do that. To be thinking about maybe there are sins that you need to repent of. The Holy Spirit often uses this moment to do that, of relationships that need to be repaired. Let's just all say this together, if this is true for you. To all in this room who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you, salvation and righteousness from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.